All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Deuteronomy. We left off in chapter 23. And we're going to be, when we go through this book of Deuteronomy, we go through all these different books in the Old Testament. I almost have to preface every time we open a Bible study when we're going through this book of Deuteronomy, especially with going back to Galatians 3, where Paul says something that we always have to keep in mind, because there's going to be some things that we're going to read tonight that on the surface, I think a lot of Christians raises an eyebrow and a question mark and just what in the world is he saying and where is it coming from? And, they have no explanation, no answer for it. But again, if we go back to Galatians chapter 3, Paul just says, before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through the faith in Jesus Christ. So that's what I'm saying. When we're going to be reading some things tonight, we have to ask, what is our tutor trying to tell us? What is he trying to teach us? Because that's what's all important when we read these, a lot of the writings of Moses. Just starting off with this chapter 23 and verse 1, it says, no one who is emasculated or who has a male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. And then no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, and none of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, he's saying two things here that, raises a lot of questions, a lot of eyebrows, and you say, what is he talking about? But, again, what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to teach us? And it's saying, basically, that no emasculated male or no one who's been castrated can enter into the assembly of the Lord. They can't partake of the fellowship. Well, remember when we went through Leviticus and God laid down some very stringent laws as far as that no priest who had a defect, a physical defect, could come before God in the capacity as a priest. Now, he could eat the priestly bread, but he could not offer sacrifice. He could not go into the temple, the tabernacle, and trim the lamps or put out the showbread. He could not function as a priest. And God said, no one who has a physical defect, if he is blind, if he's lame, if he has a disfigured face, or he has a deformed limb, or a broken hand, or a broken foot, or if he was a dwarf, or if he had some kind of eye disease, or some kind of defect in his eye, if he had eczema, or if he had scabs, or crushed testicles. God said nobody could be a priest like that. Well, today, none of that applies. None of it applies, because it all had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, but all had a very powerful, strong spiritual application, that still applies today. The principles still apply today. And basically this, nobody can really be in spiritual leadership if they are spiritually blind, because like Jesus said, it'd be like the blind leading the blind. And he said, nobody who has a disfigured face. But Jesus himself said, when you go out, when you're fasting, he says, hey, don't put on a disfigured face, this long, drawn-out look on your face to try to tell everybody you're fasting, because I'll tell you right now, you've already received your reward. In other words, don't be hypocritical, all right? Well, nobody who's hypocritical can be in a place of spiritual leadership as far as God is concerned, or nobody who had a deformed limb. You ever see a person who's lame? The way they walk, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up, they're down, they're up. Well, that spiritual principle is still the same. Well, a person who is in spiritual leadership, they really need to be solid in their walk. I mean, we all have our good days and bad days. We're all going to have our ups and downs. But the point is, hey, you can't be emotionally high and high-strung and weighed down and, this bipolar stuff. I mean, you really have to have an even keel to be able to lead people. And that's what God is trying to tell us people. He says you can't, if you have a busted hand, a busted foot, a busted hand, it symbolizes fellowship, because remember in the book of Acts we are told that the church gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and to Barnabas. Okay, well, if there's something broken in our relationship with each other, then we're not in a position to be spiritual leaders. We have to fix that. All right, it says if you have a busted foot, well, that applies to our walk. If our walk does not equal our talk in terms of our relationship with Christ, then we got no business in spiritual leadership. And the same thing with says if you're a dwarf, it means you never matured, never grew up spiritually, so you can't be in a position of spiritual leadership. He said if you have crushed testicles, well, this is what this spiritual principle applies to here. If a man is castrated, he cannot enter into the assembly of the Lord. Well, here's the thing. A healthy organism is always going to reproduce itself. I mean, a dead organism can't reproduce itself, see? This has to do with spiritual reproduction, All right, this is what it's really pointing to. This is the spiritual message to it. I read a statistic. I don't know how true it is, but I kind of suspect it's probably pretty darn close. And the statistic said this, that 95% of all church members never lead another person to Jesus Christ. 95%. Even if it was 90, even 80, even 70%. That's a terrible testimony, isn't it? I mean, I look at it this way. God's not going to save everybody through me, and he's not going to save everybody through you. But I know this. He wants to save somebody through me, and he wants to save somebody through you. And we really do have to reproduce ourselves spiritually. All right? We need to lead other people to Christ. That's what this is really pointing to. It's spiritual reproduction. In other words, if a person is not going to reproduce himself spiritually, hey, man, he's got no business in the assembly of God. That's what's really pointing to. And then he says in that verse 2, no one who of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay, now, what is the spiritual principle here? What is it saying? Because it still applies today. Why would God say that? If you are illegitimate, if, in other words, if you are a bastard, if you are born out of wedlock, you could not enter the assembly of the Lord to the 10th generation, meaning the 10th generation was basically pointing to there would be no chance of you entering into the assembly of the Lord. Well, what is he talking about there?
I would say he's talking about those who put their faith in something other than Jesus Christ. It's illegitimate.
Okay, good. That's basically it, because remember what Jesus said about being born again. Unless a man become born again, he's not even going to see the kingdom of heaven. None of us are going to see heaven unless we're born again. This is what it's pointing to. The churches could be flooded and gutted with baptized pagans. People are in there that have never been born again. All right, they are never going to see the kingdom of God. This is what it says in the Gospel of John. It says, he, Jesus Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, which was the Jews, and to those who were his own did not receive him. But now listen to this. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So this is it. If we do not put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then what? We are illegitimate. You know, spiritually speaking, and we are never going to see the kingdom of God. And in verse 3 it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Peor, from Bethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you, and you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. Now, what's the spiritual application here? Who were the Ammonites and who were the Moabites? Remember, they were the ones who were descendants of Lot. Remember that situation where Lot, now keep in mind, Lot was the nephew of Abraham. In other words, Lot had a legitimate claim in terms of belonging to the people of God because he was related to Abraham. All right, but here's the situation. When Lot's daughters lost their would-be husbands in Sodom and Gomorrah when it was destroyed by God, then Lot ended up living in a cave with his two daughters because his wife had been turned into a pillar of salt because of her disobedience. Well, here's the thing. They felt like, hey, we don't have any inheritance. We don't have anyone to pass on our father's name. Our would-be husbands are gone. We got nothing. So they concocted this plan in order to perpetuate their father's name. They got their father drunk. The older one went in, conceived from her father, and she gave birth to Moab. And then the younger one did the same thing the following night, gave birth to Ammon. All right. Now, here's the thing. In today's churches, they're flooded and gutted with modern-day Ammonites and Moabites. And the modern-day Ammonites and Moabites are the ones who are trying to get an inheritance. In other words, trying to get into heaven by doing all kinds of quote-unquote religious things or quote-unquote being good, but they don't really put their faith and their trust and their complete commitment to Jesus Christ. The overwhelming majority of people in this country are going to claim to be Christian. They're going to claim to be Christian. But look what we are dealing with. As a matter of fact, I just cut out an article last week in a paper. Maybe you saw it, as far as what's going on in the Episcopal Church, because the Episcopal Church is now being split. All right, there's a real rift in that church because, you know, it seems like a great number of the people within the church want to go ahead and continue to ordain homosexual ministers and support gay marriages and have a bishop. who's homosexual. Now, these are the modern-day Moabites and the modern-day Ammonites, because they're the ones who are trying to do it their way rather than God's way. And they are always at war with God's true people, because that's what he says here. These people aren't going to enter the assembly of the Lord. Why? Because they refuse to give you food and drink on the way to the promised land. And not only that, what are we told in James? It says in James, it says, hey man, you think that you have faith? He says, you say you believe? Hey, the devils believe. They believe so much they fear and tremble. He says here, faith without works is dead. It's like a body without the spirit. He tells us in James very clearly that if you go into assembly and you see a brother that's in need, and you do nothing to meet his needs as far as food and water and clothing or whatever, he says your religion is worthless. All right. So here we're talking about these Ammonites and these Moabites. Well, in a sense, they laid claim to believing God, but at the same token, they did not put their faith into practice in terms of ministering unto their brothers. So God says, hey, they're not getting into my assembly, because they, in modern day terms, they were Christian in name only, and there's no substance there. Then he says here in that verse 7, you shall not detest an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not detest an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The sons of the third generation who are born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord. An Edomite and an Egyptian. An Edomite was a blood relative of God's people, because remember, Jacob, his twin brother, was Esau. He was the patriarch or the father of the Edomites, right? So here's a spiritual application. There are a lot of Edomites in the church today who go to church, but they're not saved, they're not born again, but they have a lot of head knowledge. They're real close, but they're not in, all right? Well, for a true Christian, we're never to despise these type of people who are in the church but aren't saved. We're never to despise them. We never look down on them. And at the same time, he says, never despise an Egyptian. An Egyptian would symbolize a person who's just in the world. In other words, as Christians, we're not to despise anybody who's not saved, whether they're inside the church or outside of the church. Instead, we are to do good to all men, especially those who are the household of the faith, and to really uphold them in prayer in terms of interceding for their salvation. And he says here that the third generation can enter the assembly of the Lord. What's the suggestion to me is that, okay, these people are close. They're close, but they're not in. But a person who continues to go to church, even though they're not saved, they have a real good chance, in the right circumstances, to have their eyes open and then become born again. So whatever you do, you don't detest these type of people. I remember it was, remember Gandhi? I read somewhere where he was quite a person when it came to really sacrificing himself for the well-being of peace and for mankind and unity and stuff like that. Well, he went into a Christian church one day, and because he was a Hindu, because he was an Indian, and he went into a British church, I guess it was erected over there in India, he was run out because of his ethnicity. You know, this is one of the greatest men that ever lived, and I think, I don't know if he ever came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of what? Because of some foolish person's prejudice that he treated him with that kind of disdain. And that happens all the time, and we're not to do that. And then it says here in that verse, verse 9 where we left off, it says, when you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If there is among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal admission, then he must go outside the camp. He may not re-enter the camp. But it shall be when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown he may re-enter the camp. And now here, you got to ask yourself, well, what is this saying now? What is our tutor trying to teach us? What is it trying to tell us? Well, again, we're not under these laws anymore. They all had their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But what it's saying is, let's say a man was in the camp, and he had a wet dream, a nocturnal admission, and then he would be considered to be unclean. So he'd have to go outside the camp for a whole day, and then when evening came, he was to bathe and then come back and be clean again. Well, obviously, we're not under that kind of burden today, but what's the spiritual application? Because you read in Leviticus and Exodus, I think it was Leviticus and Exodus, where we read about a woman who was on her menstrual period. She was considered to be unclean. She had to basically be quarantined in her condition. Well, that doesn't apply today, but what's the spiritual application? Because the principle's still the same. And that's this. Everything that flows from human nature, everything, be it ever so natural, is both defiled and defiling. And that's the spiritual principle. That by our own fallen nature, we are sinners. We can do nothing but sin. We have to become born again. We have to become new creatures in Christ. Otherwise, everything that comes from us is defiled because we are defiled. We are defiled by nature. People don't like to hear that. They don't believe that, you know, because people always want to consider themselves to be quote-unquote good people, but a good person or whatever. But, hey, when you have your eyes open like the Apostle Paul did, and he says, in me dwelleth no good thing. He could see that, hey, man, in and of myself, the only thing I can do is sin. That's quite an eye-opener. The night I got saved, my eyes were open to that. I just knelt down and said, Lord, I don't know how to be good. I mean, I just threw up my hands. I didn't know how to be good, you know. But in my own clumsy way, just said, I want you, God. And it made all the difference in the world. It was just a liberating thing to realize, hey, man, there's no good in me. But that's not low self-esteem. Do I impress you as a guy who suffers from low self-esteem? I mean, I just don't. I don't. I know, and that's not a boast. It's because I find my worth in Jesus Christ. The fact that he created me in his image and likeness gives me incredible worth. But the fact that he died for me to redeem me gives me infinite worth. So I don't run around suffering from low self-esteem. No, you just look at yourself, take a good, hard, cold look at yourself in the mirror and say, you know what? I need a Savior. I need to get right with God, and the only way I'm going to do it is to have the old man die and have a new creation come into being, because I can't patch up this old man. The old man is just, you can't do anything with it. What are you going to do with a corpse after it starts molding and rotting and smelling and giving off an aroma? What are you going to put underarm deodorant on it? I mean, you know, that ain't going to help. You know, I mean, what are you going to do? It has to be resurrected. It needs a new life. That's what it's dealing with here when it talks about these spiritual things of, as far as man's being defiled. And then he says here in that verse 12, says, you shall also have a place outside the camp to go out there, and you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. Since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy. He must not see anything indecent among you, lest he turn away from you. Okay, now here's another thing that, I mean, a lot of people don't even realize this is in the Bible, but you got to ask yourself, okay, what's the spiritual principle? And he's basically saying this. He's talking about the army camp, all right, when they're on the march or whatever, all right, when God is in their midst. No, he's giving them some pretty, I think, good advice in terms of hygiene, all right, that you need to have a latrine built outside your camp, and that's where you go outside your camp. Now, what's the spiritual principle in that? It's this. Let's just say even in your home, in a spiritual way, that's your camp in a sense, all right? Now, if you've got any unclean thing, and what I mean by unclean thing is it could be anything from tarot cards, Ouija boards, astrology books, it could be, you know, occultic books, it could be drugs, it could be drug paraphernalia, it could be pornography, it could be any of these things, all right? What's going to happen when you have these type of things in your home? It's going to defile you. And when you're defiled, it's like, hey, you're no longer in a position to become victorious spiritually, all right? Because God is going to turn away from you and your sins and your defilement. You need to get that cleaned up. You need to deal with that. We're told in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, I believe. It talks about whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's a good repute, whatever's excellent. Let your mind dwell upon these things. That's the spiritual application. I think it still applies today. And like I said, it's the hygiene. It's still very solid advice. And then it says here in that verse 15, it says, you shall not hand over to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. Now, this has got to apply purely to a foreign slave. And the reason I say that is because God gave all kinds let's say, regulations, statutes, and ordinances in regards to people who had to sell themselves into slavery if they were Jews. Now, here's the thing. In other words, when the army's on their march and they overrun their enemies, well, if some slave from a foreign slave comes to you, you know, you're not to send him back to his master. What does it say here? He says, verse 16, he shall live with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose in one of your towns, where it pleases him. You shall not mistreat him. Okay, now, I think the spiritual application is still there. In other words, everybody who sins, like Jesus says, is a slave to sin. All right? And so, if somebody comes out of the camp of the devil, as far as being his slave, all right, we're not to turn these people away. We're to find a place and a home for them where they can grow best spiritually among God's people. That's the spiritual principle. Then he says here in verse 17, none of the daughters of Israel shall be cult prostitutes, nor shall any of the sons of Israel be cult prostitutes. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog, or basically a sodomite, into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Okay, now he's saying that, verse 17, he's telling the people, you're not to act like these heathen nations around you. And a cult prostitute was this. It could be male or female. And what they were basically temple prostitutes in these pagan religions, these pagan worship services, where the females would be paid to act as prostitutes, where men would go into them and copulate with them as a type of worship ceremony, where in this ceremony it was to bring them good luck in terms of fertility and many kids, make them fertile, make their ground fertile, make them prosperous, make them wealthy, this type of thing. It was all mixed in with all this paganism, appealing to the pagan gods, but it really had an appeal to the flesh. It was the male prostitutes or female prostitutes. They were mixing in this prostitution as a form of worship in their pagan ceremonies. And God said, you're not to have anything to do with that. Because why? What are we told in Corinthians? We are told, I think it's chapter 6, I believe, 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, hey man, don't you realize that a man who joins himself to a harlot becomes one flesh with her? And he says, even so, when we join ourselves to the Lord, we become one spirit with him. See, God's a jealous God. And even though this is a mystery, and it's a really deep and a profound mystery, it is a reflection upon the way it is between God and his people, or God and the individual soul. And that's this. All right, God's a jealous God. So therefore, when we become one with him in spirit, that unity is symbolized or portrayed in the one flesh experience, in the intercourse experience between a husband and a wife. And God says it's a jealous God. So if we join ourselves to idols, what are we doing? We're prostituting ourselves. We're being unfaithful. Isn't that what James tells us? He says, you adulteress, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity towards God? I see that spiritual parallel is still very much intact. And so he says here also in that verse 18, he says, you shall not bring a hire of a harlot or the wages of a dog, basically a sodomite or a homosexual, into the house of the Lord your God for any votive offering. For both these are an abomination to the Lord your God. In other words, look at it this way. If you go out and rob a bank and you thought, well, I'm going to tithe 10% of what I took. I mean, get real. Is God going to accept that kind of tithe? Are you kidding me? That money's tainted. That money's stolen. All right. Well, same thing. If a person was to make their living off of prostitution, well, they can't bring in that money and offer it to the Lord, because that's just flat out sinning. It's just adding insult to injury is what it's doing. It's an abomination to God. Then in verse 19, he says, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter and possess. Now, he makes a distinction here. He's saying if you loan money, and basically when he's talking about loaning money, and he's talking about for food or for anything, it seems like it really has the connotation of pointing to primarily essentials. He's saying this, when you loan money to your brothers, don't charge them interest. But if you loan money to foreigners, you can charge them interest. Because apparently when you loan money to foreigners, it is a business deal. It's a transaction deal. But when you loan money to your brother, you're to help him in his need. And God does not want us to exploit people in their need. And James tells us in his epistle, hey, there's a special judgment reserved for these type of people who withhold the wages from the needy. And that there's going to be an explosion of this type of activity in the last days, because he basically said in the last days you have stored up your wealth, right? And we see it all over the place where, you know, these CEOs and a lot of these officers in these big companies, they're making multi-millions and millions and millions of dollars on the, off of the backs of people who can't even make ends meet. There's a definite judgment for these people that's reserved. In verse 21 it says, "And when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be a sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out of your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised." Now, in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says something I think is very, very close to that. He said, "Guard your steps as you go into the house of God, and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow, for it is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." In other words, people would do this. They would say, "Lord, if you answer my prayer in this particular situation, in this particular circumstance, or if you would bless me this way or that way, then I vow that I'm going to give you my biggest heifer in my flock, or my prize bull in my flock, and I'm going to vow it to you." And then if their prayers are answered, then they renege on their vow, or they substitute their vow. Well, that's sinning as far as God is concerned. And basically, I think the spiritual principle is this, all right, even though we don't do this type of thing today, hey, we're not to trifle with God. We're really to take him deadly serious, all right? Now, I'm not trying to paint a picture where God is just a God of thunder and ice and that we're to run around in fear and tremble 24/7. No, because we're told in Timothy that perfect love drives out all fear. All right, if we have the proper relationship with God, then we don't have to fear him in the respect that, you know, we realize that we're right with him, and he's basically a compassionate, merciful, forgiving, loving God. But he's not a God to be jerked around, and that's the spiritual principle. And he says in verse 24, it says, "And when you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat the grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. And when you enter your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield the sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." Now, what does that remind you of in the New Testament? Anybody remember? Let me just read you what happened. Isn't it in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2? Basically, this is the story. It says, "And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along, picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to Jesus, 'See here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And he said to them, 'Have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, and he and his companions, how they entered into the house of God at the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest, and he gave also to those who were with him? And he was saying to them, the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So here's a situation we're saying here that if you're going through your neighbor's field, you can pluck some apples or some pears or some oranges off the tree as you're going through to satisfy your hunger, as you're passing by, as you're sojourning from place to place. And he says, if you're passing through your neighbor's field, you can pluck the heads of grain and eat them on the way. But you're not to take a basket and then start pulling all of his fruit off his tree and putting it in a basket, because that's ripping him off. That's stealing. The same thing with grain. You're not to take a sickle to his grain. Well, here God has made provisions for those people, not only for the poor and the needy and the widows and the orphan, but for people who are traveling from one place to another. He's making provision for them that they had a lawful right to go through and pick the heads of grain. That's why when Jesus and his apostles were going through this grain field, the apostles were hungry and they were plucking the heads of grain. The Pharisees didn't say, "Hey, look what your disciples are doing. They're stealing somebody else's grain." They didn't accuse them of that. What they accused them of was breaking the Sabbath, because when they were taking the heads of grain, you know, they pluck them off, which would basically be harvesting them, and then they'd put the grain in between their two palms of their hands, and they'd rub it together. That would be separating the wheat from the chaff, and then when they just kind of throw it up in the air and the wind would carry off the chaff, that would be like winnowing, and then they'd eat the grain. Well, they'd say, "Well, that's work." You know, and Jesus said, "Hey, man, haven't you read what happened with David and his men when they were hungry? The high priest gave them consecrated bread to eat, and they weren't eligible to eat it, but here's the thing. Here's the spiritual principle. Human need takes precedence over religious doctrine or religious tradition or religious ceremonies, this type of thing. All right. People's need, this is what God is concerned about. Let's just say you had $5 and you were on your way to church and you were going to put $5 in a collection basket. All right. But on your way to church, you saw somebody who was really destitute. In other words, they were in a dire straits and they had no money. Well, what do you think God would want you to do? Would he want you to say, well, gee, you know, I got $5, but it's supposed to go in a collection basket, so I can't help you, sorry. Or would he rather you take the $5 to help this person out? He wants you to help that person out because what you're doing to them, you're doing to him. And the human need takes precedence over that religious act. You see what I'm saying? The Pharisees were just sticklers when it came to being, you know, draining out gnats and swallowing camels. I mean, they missed the whole point. And Jesus was trying to make the point, hey, human need comes first. And in meeting the human need, what are you doing? You're honoring and glorifying God because you're meeting a need of somebody who's created in the image and likeness of God. And Jesus himself said, would you do unto the least of my brethren, you do unto me. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that? What we just read. You know what? I wanted to go through three chapters. I don't think we're going to be able to. So we'll go through this chapter 24. It says that when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, remember there was a situation where in Matthew 19 where this was a situation that was brought up to Jesus when it says, in Matthew 19, it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. And some of the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he, God, who created them, Adam and Eve, from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce to her? Isn't that what we're just reading here? So this is the question that's being posed to Jesus by the scribes and the Pharisees. They say, he says, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And he, Jesus, said to them, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, or basically, adultery, and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man is with his wife is like this, then it is better not to marry, etc., etc. So, in other words, Jesus is setting the record straight. What God is allowing here under Moses is because of the hardness of their heart. He's saying, okay, this is, if you're going to divorce, this is the procedure, you know, that you're going to have to hand her a certificate of divorce. But then, if she remarries and the guy she's married doesn't like her either, he hands her a certificate of divorce. And then the first guy thought, you know what, she wasn't that bad after all. I thought she was really an old coot, but I come to appreciate, you know, her. Well, he can't go back and remarry her now, all right? Because as far as God is concerned, this is just playing musical chairs with this institution of marriage. And he was trying to instill in them the spiritual principle of how serious this is, because he said that she would be defiled, and then this defilement would be carried on. It would be a legalized form of jumping from bed to bed, from partner to partner, and God was not going to tolerate that. And then he says here in verse 5, and when a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home 1 year and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. it goes right along with what we read in the previous chapters in Deuteronomy, where basically God says, when you're going out to war, all right, anybody who is newly married, you know, or engaged to be married, he's not to go to war. And he gave this whole list of the people that weren't to go to war. And here, it's the same thing when a man takes a new wife. All right, it's not just for the fact that God wants this man to have the opportunity to raise up a family and then therefore pass on an inheritance, rather than if he married a woman and then got called off the war before he even started a family, then he got killed, well then he's lost his inheritance to pass on. All right, but not only that, when we were talking about this when we went through in previous chapters, is when people are engaged to be married or they have all these other situations, even that was brought up, if anybody's fear and trembling and this type of thing, then they're not to be part of this this unit that's going to go to war, because it's really going to be a drain on the just the overall operation, the military operation, because these guys' hearts are not going to be in the fight. They're going to be somewhere else. And instead of giving it their all, they're going to be thinking, well, I better really, you know, do everything I can to save my little hiney, because, you know, I got a woman I want to marry back home, or I just married a woman and I don't want to lose my life or anything like that. So in other words, the spiritual application is still there too, that in this spiritual conflict, you know, we don't need these kind of distractions. All right, because they can really be detrimental in a lot of different ways. Anyway, it says here in that verse 6, it says, no one shall take a handmill or an upper millstone in a pledge, for he would be taking a life in a pledge. In other words, when people would borrow something and leave something in pledge, he said, you're not to take a person's livelihood as a pledge. All right, because now you've rendered this person in a situation where he can't make ends meet. He can't make a living. I mean, we're really to show the utmost respect and consideration and concern for people in need. And in verse 7, if a man is caught kidnapping any of his countrymen of the sons of Israel, and he deals with him violently or sells him, then that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from among you. Look at what's happening. Don't you wish that this could be instilled today? I mean, as far as God is concerned, kidnapping is a capital offense. That's how serious this is. And then he says here in verse 8, he says, be careful against the infection of a leprosy, that you diligently observe and do according to all that the Levitical priests shall teach you, as I have commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as she came out of Egypt. Okay, he wants to remind them of the laws of leprosy that he set forth. And he set forth these various laws. And I think in the book of Leviticus, you can read it, the law of leprosy. Now, here's the thing. Leprosy in the Bible is used in a very, very broad term, very general term. Anything that manifested any kind of skin disease at all would be called leprosy. All right. Now, it's not the classic leprosy that we think of. You know, if you had poison oak back then, that would be considered to be leprosy. You see, and the law of leprosy said this: if you had this, if you had any kind of skin disease like that, you had to be put outside the camp. Because God knew, if you had poison oak, poison ivy, they classified it as leprosy. Okay, even though it wasn't a classic leprosy that we read about. Nevertheless, it's extremely contagious. All right. So what does it point to spiritually? Leprosy points to sin and ungodliness. It's highly contagious, and it needs to be put outside the camp. And then he talked about Miriam as an example, because remember what happened to Miriam. Miriam challenged Moses, or she was resentful of Moses, and she stirred up Aaron, and they both were talking about Moses, and you know, they were criticizing him. And God called the three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to the tent of meeting, and then God appeared to them, and God rebuked Miriam and Aaron, saying, hey man, don't you realize that when I talk to men, I talk to them in dreams and I talk to them in visions, but not so with my servant Moses. I talk to him face to face, and you should have feared. And then as God was, you know, departing, Miriam turned leprous. And, you know, when Moses pleaded on her behalf, God said, hey, if her father spit in her face, she would be defiled for 7 days. Put her outside the camp. So she was defiled. All right. And what was the real sin? The real sin was this resentment, this bitterness, this jealousy, this envy for her brother Moses. And so she started tearing him down, criticizing him. Okay. Anyway, he says in verse And verse 10 says, "And when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not enter his house to take a pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep with his pledge. And when the sun goes down, you shall surely return the pledge to him, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it will be righteousness for you before the Lord your God." In other words, it's showing human need, showing consideration. If there's a poor man, you lend him some money or whatever you did, and you take his cloak as a pledge, well, this guy's going to need that when it gets cold, or when he's going to need it to sleep in. I mean, you need to return that to him, and God will recognize that for you as righteous. In other words, you put the needs of the people, you're putting it before your money. Boy, look at today. It's like, you don't see that today where people are put before money in a lot of respects. I mean, you don't see it. I mean, look at what these CEOs have done to run these companies into the ground while they're pocketing their money and they're laughing all the way to the bank, and they end up destroying people's pensions and people's jobs and people's security, all this type of stuff. It's because they don't put people first. The bottom line is money, 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 rather than, hey, man, how's this going to affect people? This is the principle that's still into effect. And in verse 14 it says, "And you shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land or in your towns." I mean, again, what is God trying to say? Not oppress a hired hand who is poor and a needy. Why? Because you're doing it to God. Would you do it at least to my brother than you do unto me? What do you see in all these principles? You see the very thing that Jesus talked about when he talked about the two greatest commandments. Love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you have a hired hand, you don't oppress him. All right? You treat him as a brother. All right? This is what God wants us to do. And then he says in our verse 15 says, "You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor, and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry against you to the Lord, and it become a sin to you." There's been a number of guys who've come through this Bible study that have been in construction. How many of them have done jobs for people, done work for people, and they're put off? They're not paid. You got to keep calling them, calling to get paid. I mean, that's a sin. And then it says in verse 16, "Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin." I mean, God's no respecter of persons, of people. That's pretty self-explanatory. But the other side of the same coin is this. A person, if they have a godly father, a godly mother, that's not going to get them into heaven. They still have to account to God themselves. I mean, God does not have any grandchildren. And, that's the reverse side of this coin. In verse 17, it says, "You shall not pervert the justice due to an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in a pledge." Again, these are laws, these are statutes, these are ordinances that deal with what? That deal with human relations and deal with people that are basically what? People that, are not in a position of power and not a position of influence or prestige, or they're not wealthy. And these are the people that are very often exploited and taken advantage of. And God says, man, you do that, you're going to answer to me for it. Verse 18 says, "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." The spiritual principle is still the same. They were slaves in Egypt, and then God set them free. Well, here's the thing. Apply it spiritually. How many people who are enslaved in terms of sin in the world? We're to do everything that we can for their spiritual well-being. He says here in that verse 19, "And when you reap your harvest in your fields and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Okay, what is he saying there? He's saying, amen, you always have to have in the back of your mind those less fortunate than you. That's what he's telling them. And when you go through your field, if you forget a stack of grain in your field, he says, do not to go back and get it. Leave it there. Leave it there for the needy. And, of course, when we read other portions of Deuteronomy, it talks about how God sets forth this law, where God says you can only go through your field and harvest them once. You're not to go through again, because whatever's left over is for the widow and the needy and the orphan and the alien. This is God's welfare program, and God said if you do this, if you really show this kind of consideration for your fellow man, you're going to be blessed. In verse 20 it says, "And when you beat your olive tree, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow." You know, same thing with it, whether it be fruit trees, I don't care whether it be a walnut tree, whatever it was, you could only go through and pick it once. And then what's left was for the needy. He says in verse 21, "And when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, and you shall not go over it again, it shall be for the alien and for the orphan and widow." Again, you see what happens here? This is God's welfare program. But look what's happening. God provides for these people, but they have to go out and get it. You see? Nobody's handing them a check while they sit in front of the TV watching Jerry Springer all day long. You know what I'm saying? These people still had to go work, but God provided for them, but they had to work to get it. And in verse 22 it says, "And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I'm commanding you to do this thing." In other words, they apply it spiritually in the sense that we were all once lost. That's what he's saying. "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I'm commanding." In other words, God took pity on us in our lost condition, and therefore we have that same attitude to other people who are lost in the same. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,